All right, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about the Assyrian invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, it's really in the headlines these days. Did you see President Trump sign the document recognizing the Golan Heights as a part of Israel? That's that northern bulwark between what used to be ancient Assyria and present-day Israel. So, you know, the geopolitics over there has not changed all that much in all these years. The Assyrians were the original terrorists. They worked by fear as much as by might. They created a huge dread on the surrounding nations, and they had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They had conquered the northern cities of Judah, and now they were literally knocking at the gate of the capital city of Jerusalem. The king Hezekiah had done nothing but right. I mean, you couldn't fault him for anything he had done up to this point, and yet he was in a tremendous place of discouragement. So just recapping what we've talked about these first 4 weeks, we said there are five keys to overcoming discouragement. Number one is recognize the attack. Dr. James Kennedy, in his foreword to Evangelism Explosion, the textbook, said discouragement is the most often used attack on evangelism. And we've said it's really the most often used attack on the Christian life. God, Satan wants us to think that God is not in control, that God doesn't love us, you know, that we are discouraged. Second key is to resist compromise. Don't compromise your moral principles. We said that one of the problems that the Israelites had is they continued to try to appease the Assyrians, the enemy. They said, you know, you can have these cities, we'll give you this gold, we'll give you these slaves. But the Assyrians kept wanting more. And we said that when you try to compromise with Satan, he claims the ground you give him, and then he wants more ground. I worked with a guy back in Atlanta who, you know, back in the 70s maybe, or maybe late 60s, he went through what was then called a nervous breakdown. Now, this was an ordained minister. This was a guy that was a leader in the church. I'm not sure what we would call it today, whether we would call it clinical depression, some treatable thing, I'm sure. But in his case, he called it a nervous breakdown. And he said, I went to counseling. In fact, he said, I went to a Christian psychiatrist. And he told me the number one stressor, I'm just quoting him on this, I've not done the research myself, but the number one stressor is when we try to compromise things we hold deeply. But we go against that because perhaps job requirements, you know, we're asked to do things that we don't feel comfortable with. Relationship requirements, we're asked to do things that we don't think are right. And when we cross that line, when we compromise that, that puts a tremendous strain on our emotions. Don't compromise. Third key that we talked about was to reestablish truth. Now, my pastor, Greg Mott, this past Sunday, March the 24th, spoke on four things we know. He's going through the book of 1 John, and 1 John uses a lot of we know. And so Greg's sermon was, I'm not going to be so concerned about the things I don't know. That leads to discouragement. But I am going to focus on the things that I know. And so out of that sermon, I saw the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Steve Gaines, tweeted this week. He said, I know two things. Number one, God loves me. Number two, Satan wants to destroy me. I know those things. So reestablish truth in your life. Where does truth enter this situation? Number four, last week we talked about reassert priorities. And we said those three priorities, when you're in a point of discouragement, are number one, to choose God's house. I've known so many people, why did you stop going to church? Well, I got discouraged in a relationship. Someone got mad at me. I got discouraged about the preaching. I got discouraged about my Sunday school teacher. Discouragement left to them led them to abandon God's house. And that's the absolute opposite thing you should do. When you feel discouraged, as I said last week, my dad said, when you feel like you don't need to go to church, that's probably when you need to go to church the most. That's where you're exposed to God's word, God's people, God's prayer. So choose God's house. Secondly, call God's minister. Now, in Hezekiah's case, it was a prophet, but in your case, it may be a trusted confidant. It may be a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. It may be a good coworker, a friend, someone that you can go to. God doesn't call Lone Rangers. Even the Lone Ranger had a partner, right? So find someone you can go to and share it. I've done so many weddings, and I use that phrase, when companions share a sorrow, the sorrow is halved, and when they share a joy, the joy is doubled. Well, the same thing goes for Christian relationships. Choose God's house, call God's minister, and thirdly, cry to God's face. We said that Hezekiah last week, he spread it out before the Lord. He just laid down in the temple and he spread out this parchment, these demands of the Assyrian king. He spread it out for the Lord. His reaction was to go to God. His request was very simple, Lord, save us. And then his reason is so that the nations of the world, God could be glorified in the nations. Charles Spurgeon, that great pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, said, if you depend on organization, you'll get what organization can produce. He said, if you depend on education, you'll get what education can produce. If you depend on eloquence, you'll get what eloquence can produce. But if you depend on prayer, you'll get what God can produce. And so that's the takeaway. Everything leading up to today is the steps. When you find yourself in discouragement, how do you work your way out of it? Now we're going to see the answer to those prayers in today's lesson. In verse 20 I believe it's chapter 19 that we're in now. We were in chapter 18. But in chapter 19, verse 20, then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I have heard your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Wow, that's good news. The check got deposited. The message got through. It didn't bounce on me, you know. God heard my prayer. That is just so awesome. But it raises a question, what about the timing? Think about what had happened up to this point. Hezekiah had already seen the northern half of his kingdom conquered by the Assyrians. Was he praying during that time? Quite possibly so. He had already sent appeasing restitution, so to speak, to the king of Assyria. He had sent gold and silver and slaves, and one account said even his own daughter to appease the king of Assyria. The pressure kept coming. The army kept marching. He had already been through a lot, and yet now was God's timing. Why? How do we understand God's timing when you're in the midst of discouragement? We want it to go away immediately. One of the childhood stories that my dad would often talk to me about, someone once asked my dad, do Baptists believe in healing? He said, I've never known one that got sick enough that didn't believe in it, you know. And so he tells this story about when he was a country pastor and I was an infant, that he had been out visiting prospects and church members all day long. He came home, he was tired, he was hungry. He comes in the house, and my mom was carrying me around, and I had an earache, and I had been crying all day long. And she immediately, when he walked in the door, she says, here, you take him. And that's not what he wanted. He wanted to eat dinner, he wanted to rest, he wanted a little peace and quiet, he'd been working all day. He takes me, and according to my dad, he says, dear Lord, you know I've been out working all day long in your harvest field and I need a break. Would you heal this child right now? And he said, immediately I stopped crying. I went to sleep. He went over and set me in the cradle. And as he told that story, and I've heard that more than once, I thought, how did my mom feel? You know, my mom was a woman of prayer. My mom believed in God. I'm sure my mom had been praying all day long, Lord, heal this child. How did my mom feel? And see, that's the conundrum that we get into in trying to figure out God's ways. I don't understand. You know, my dad was not more godly than my mom. God didn't love my dad more than my mom. I don't know. I had someone come up to me Sunday whose wife has been chronically ill, been very discouraging. I know it's put stress on their marriage. And he said, when do you go from God can to God will? And I said, I guess when you see the result. Jesus didn't heal everybody in Galilee. He didn't heal everybody that was sick. He didn't heal everybody that was demon-possessed. He did not. He was very, in the 3 years that Jesus had on earth, he was very intentional in training his disciples. In fact, we have evidence that he tried to avoid the crowds. There was opportunity for ministry, but he tried to avoid the crowds to spend time with his disciples. He is very intentional about that. So we just don't know. We don't know, but we trust that he will hear us and he will answer. And sometimes that answer is no. The old TV show, Father Knows Best. We have to trust him that he does know what's best. I heard about a lady back in the day of the textile factories when they were still in America. She got a job running a spindle, and the instruction of the manager after they gave her the basic training and everything, he said, if the thread ever jumps the spool, I mean, there's all this contraption going on here. If the thread ever jumps the spool, shut it down and call me. That was his last instruction. So she worked several days, weeks. Nothing ever happened. Very boring job. Very much a factory assembly line kind of, you know, watch this spindle. And then one day she noticed out of all the spindles, all the spools that were up here, a thread came off of one of them. Just a little bit. And she thought, well, I don't want to bother the manager. So she tried to put it back on there, and she overshot, and another string got tangled around. And within just a few seconds, it shut down the entire factory. And the manager was furious. And he said, what happened? And she said, I'm sorry, I did the best I could. And he said, that's not what I told you to do. I told you to call me. And so we know as children of God, sometimes he doesn't want the best that we can do. He wants us simply to call him and trust in his timing. God comforts his people. Notice that he said in verse 22, the battle belongs to the Lord. Number 23, the Assyrians have reproached God's name. This is not an offense against you, Hezekiah, or even the nation of Israel. They've reproached God's name. And 25, verse 25 of chapter 19, God is in charge. He promises to destroy the enemy. This was Isaiah's message to Hezekiah in verse 28. And save a remnant in verse 31. So God comforts his people. Secondly, God commands the enemy. During times of discouragement, we cannot forget who's in charge. Jesus said, greater is he that's within you than he that's within the world. And sometimes in times of real discouragement, I just have to confess to God, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why these things are happening. But God, I trust you that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I don't like what's happening. I don't consider this good, but I consider that all things will work together for good. The angel of the Lord came because of your raging against me, verse 28, and your arrogance have reached my ears. I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth. I'll make you go back the way you came. God commands the enemy. That's the picture of a recalcitrant bull being led back to the herd. The ring in the nose and leading him along. Just remember, God doesn't show up to take sides. God shows up to take over. During March Madness, I see my friends having serious prayer times about their brackets, you know. And my response is, if God cared anything about sports, the USSR would have never won a gold medal. I mean, honestly, you know, there are certain things you can pray about and certain things there's just no need to. But we realize God is in control. So how does Satan try to get our eyes off God, God's power, God's love, God's control? How does he do that? Pastor Greg in his sermon Sunday quoted another psychiatrist and said there are basically four idols in culture today. You might want to jot these down. I didn't jot these down. And then I had to go back and listen to the MP3 to get these four things, but they're pretty good. He said there are four idols in culture today, and you could define an idol as something that commands your mind's attention and your heart's affection. An idol is something that commands worship, is really your mind's attention and your heart's affection. So an idol would be something that diverts that from God. In other words, you're trusting in something else. For instance, Colossians 3:5, this is not one of the four, but in Colossians 3:5, Paul says, covetousness, that is materialism, which is idolatry. So what is materialism? It is a trust in things for significance and security rather than God. Okay, so idolatry is when your mind's attention, your heart's affection goes to things other than God. Four things. Number one is control. Number one is the idol of control. It is, I want to be in control, not God. We see that so much in our society. I mean, I live in a gated community. I have an alarm on my house. I have insurance for my property. I want to be in control. And yet, you know, when the floodwaters of Harvey came, none of those things mattered. I lost everything. I mean, we want to continually exert control rather than to trust that God's in control. That can become an idol in your life when you want to micromanage and you want to do everything according to the way you want it and you want everyone to fit in. Let me just tell you, if you want to straighten everybody out, go be a funeral director. You're not going to do it in your job, okay? Number one's control. Number two's pleasure. And the scourge of pornography that we see across America today is a result of putting pleasure as an idol. I deserve it. I want to be gratified. Number three is the idol of approval. And that's basically fearing people more than you fear God. I want the approval of people. I don't want to offend anyone rather than offending God. Control, pleasure, approval, and the fourth is power. Power, it's up to me rather than God. I'm going to depend on myself. I'm going to amass power to myself rather than depend on God's power. And so God commands the enemy, but we set up these idols that get in the way of God commanding us. Control, pleasure, approval, and power. God confounds the attackers. In verses 35 and 36, that night, now this is an undefeated army. This is the army that has been the scourge of the Near Eastern ancient world. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Can you imagine this amazing, fearful army that had terrorized the ancient world? Were camped at the gates of Jerusalem. Everybody inside the walls of Jerusalem expected them to do the same thing they had done to the northern kingdom and to the northern cities of Judah. That is, conquer the walls, breach the walls, kill the inhabitants, steal everything. They had lived in fear. 185,000 dead bodies the next day around the walls. Let me put that into perspective. In the Civil War Battle of Antietam, 1862, there were 22,717 dead. 22,000 in that one battle. In the Six-Day War, you remember the 67 War, there were 23,000 casualties. Not all of those are deaths. In the Operation Market Garden, from which we get the expression, a bridge too far, that was in World War II, there were 26,000 casualties. In Gettysburg, 1863, there were between 46,000 and 57,000 casualties on both sides. In the Battle of the Somme in World War I, in a single day, 60,000 British died in that battle. And in the Tet Offensive in 1968 with the Vietnamese, the North Vietnamese, the U.S., and civilian, there were about 100,000 casualties. Those are some of the most famous battles in world history. So compare that to 185,000 dying in one night. God can do more in a moment than you can do in many lifetimes. He can do more than control, power, pleasure, or approval can do. And then in an ironic twist at the end, verse 37, The army, obviously, the Assyrian army retreated. They went back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, present-day Iraq. Sennacherib was the king who had to introduce that terrible defeat. One day, while Sennacherib, was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his son, now let me see if I can get these, Adrammelech and Shesreser, struck him down with a sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. Then his son Hadon became king in his place. Now think of the irony of this whole thing, that this man who had mocked God, mocked Hezekiah, mocked the Israelites, he's assassinated by his own sons. I mean, what's the legacy that someone wants to leave? You at least want to have a family that loves you, right? He was assassinated by his own sons. Those threats that he had about everybody else comes back to haunt him. In the play Hamlet, Shakespeare popularized the line, "Hoist with his own petard." It was a saying, but a petard was some sort of bomb that if you wanted to breach a castle, it had a point on one end, and some sapper, some guy, who had more brawn than brains, ran up with this lighted bomb and stuck it into the wood of the door, and it was supposed to blow the door open after he had left. Sometimes it went off prematurely, and he's hoist on his own petard. He is killed by the bomb that he wanted to kill others. So Sennacherib's own sons assassinate him. In closing, let me just say, I kind of have a situation like that one time, not quite this dramatic, no one died, but it was one of the most discouraging weeks of my life. It was following Tropical Storm Allison. I chronicle this in my book, Churchwork Rules, but it was after Tropical Storm Allison, and all the downtown performance venues were flooded. All the tunnels were flooded. Some of you remember that. Some of you worked downtown at the time. And beginning on Monday, I began to get calls from the church saying that a choir from another faith, very famous choir, was scheduled to perform downtown, and they needed a place to perform. Could they perform at First Baptist? And I said, no, I just can't do that. That's not what our church was built to do. So throughout the week, I continued to get calls. Wealthy members of my church who were patrons of the arts, what are you doing? This is a city tragedy. You've got to pull together. I got a call from a city councilman. I got a call from the mayor's office. On Thursday, and this concert was supposed to take place Friday night, on Thursday, I got a call from a U.S. senator in the state where this choir was from and said, you know, I know you're a team player, David. And if you can do this for me, I can do something for you one day. And I thought to myself, well, what are you going to do for me? I don't need a jet fighter. You know, I don't need a defense contract. And he said to me, you know, you and I are not that far apart on beliefs. And it would be a personal favor to me if you would allow our choir to sing at First Baptist Church, Houston. And I said, I'm sorry. I said, I understand that your faith just built a huge worship center in Northwest Houston. Why can't they use that to sing? Long pause. And he said this. He said, you know, that worship center is dedicated to the use of our religion and to allow what they call Gentiles within that worship center would profane that sanctuary, and we can't allow that. And here was my response. I said, I'm glad you understand the concept. We have a worship center that's also dedicated to our worship, and I can't send mixed messages as to what we believe. The next morning I woke up, and it was already in the Houston Chronicle, they were going to perform at Astro Hall. And I thought, that didn't happen in 2 hours. They had that set from Monday. They had the contract, they had all that set, but they felt like it was so important to come and be at First Baptist Houston. I called someone at our North American Mission Board's Interfaith Witness Department, and just, I was kind of debriefing this whole thing, and he said, David, he said, if you had allowed them to sing in your worship center, you would have set back our work 5 years. Discouragement, but it gives you a chance to really reestablish truth. And often God will use it to bless you, as he did in my case. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that Satan, I know Satan brings discouragement. I'm not thanking you for that. I don't like it. But I know that you are solid, you are powerful, you stand for truth, and you stand for us, and you love us. And I thank you for these promises that we learned from Hezekiah. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.